All right, tonight is the last class, and we're finally in the 20th century. And hopefully I will get through the four things I want to talk about tonight so that we can be done with all of this. We had talked over the past couple weeks about the church in America, and we focused on the Protestant church in America. I did want to touch base real quick on the Catholic church, because in the 20th century, a very significant thing occurred in the Catholic Church, and they actually, it was probably the biggest thing to happen in the Catholic Church since the Council of Trent, which was the response to the Reformation, and it was called Vatican Council II. Now, there had been a Vatican Council I, that was in 1871. And basically, the biggest thing out of Vatican Council I was the official declaration of papal infallibility. While the Catholic Church had taught that for a long time, they waited until 1871 to officially put it in the books. And it was kind of a messy church council. Not everybody agreed that papal infallibility was an official thing, and there was a lot of sort of backroom, you know, politicking and comments back and forth. But anyway, that was the big deal out of Vatican Council I. It really was not a... It was okay, but it wasn't a hugely significant council. Vatican Council II, though, that was in the 60s, was the biggest change in the Roman Catholic Church since Trent. It basically took the Catholic Church out of the 14th century and brought it into the 20th century. Probably the most... The biggest sort of cosmetic change that anybody notices from that was that prior to Vatican Council II, if you went to church at a Catholic church, the thing you did on Sunday when you went to Mass, it was always said in Latin. And no matter where you went in the entire world, if you went to a Catholic church, you would understand what was going on because it was in Latin, no matter where you were. Vatican Council II said, we need to start doing church in the language of where people live. And so they allowed the translation of the Mass to be into the common language of wherever people were. So now, today, if you go to a Catholic church and you go to Mass on Sunday, if you go here in the United States, it'll be in English. If you go in France, it'll be in French. If you go to Italy, it'll be in Italian. If you go in Vietnam, it'll be in Vietnamese. They have put it in the language of wherever you go. Actually, here in Southern California, you can go to different churches, and it's in Vietnamese or it's in Spanish, depending on... As some churches will have... There's like a Catholic church by my house that has some masses, because they have four or five every Sunday, because they have huge amounts of people. Some will be in English, some will be in Vietnamese, usually one's in Spanish. But that was a huge change. Old-time Catholics like my dad hated that, and he still wanted the Mass to be in Latin and whatnot. So, but a bigger change within the Catholic Church was that you started to have all the stuff that was affecting Christianity in general start to filter into Catholicism. Liberalism came in. Guys like Hans Küng, who's probably the poster child of liberal Catholicism. The funny thing is, guys like Hans Küng were arguing in Catholicism, some of the things he was arguing for were the same things that Luther and the Reformers had argued for before, but he was coming at it from a very liberal way. You had the rise of liberation theology, the Catholic Church in Central and South America, proclaiming that the gospel isn't about redemption from sin, it's about redemption from political oppression. And so you have all this other stuff happening. Vatican II addressed a lot of these things. One of the key things, and I wonder, because it applies to us here, is that Vatican Council II, the Catholic Church decided, even though they had basically excommunicated all the reformers back in the time of the Reformation at Trent, they take a much nicer view now in Vatican Council II. And this is the official documents from Vatican Council II here, and in a document titled The Decree on Ecumenism, they say, it follows that the separated churches, that the term separated churches or separated brethren refers to Protestants, okay? Not all non-Catholic Christians. It follows that the separated churches and communities as such, though we believe they suffer from the deficits already mentioned, that they don't have apostolic tradition and all this other stuff, have been by no means deprived of the significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. For the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as a means of salvation. So the Catholic Church said, well, wait a minute. All those nutty reformers that years ago we were throwing out of the church and excommunicating, now we recognize that, well, you know, maybe God can work through them. And they go even further because they talk about having open dialogue now. In the Decree on Ecumenism under the section, the Separated Churches and Ecclesial Communities in the West, section 19. The churches and ecclesial communities which were separated from the Apostolic See of Rome during the grave crisis that began in the West at the end of the Middle Ages or in latter times are bound to the Catholic Church by a specially close relationship as a result of the long span of earlier centuries when the Christian people had lived in ecclesiastical communion. So the church is saying, look, all these wacky Protestants really have a special bond to the Catholic Church because prior to that old crazy Martin Luther, we were all one big happy family. And that's a huge step for the Catholic Church to say that. I know to us it's like, yeah, so what? But that was a big step for them to say that. They go on to their section on how we're obsessed with the Bible in Protestant churches. I love this. Section 21, a love and reverence, almost a cult of the Holy Scripture, leads our brethren to a constant and diligent study of the sacred text. But when Christians separated from us affirm the divine authority of the sacred books, they think differently from us. Different ones in different ways about the relationship between the Scriptures and the Church. For in the Church, according to the Catholic belief, the authentic teaching office of the Church has a special place in preaching the written Word of God. So they say, look, you guys are great with the Bible, you just don't do it the way we do it. And at the end, they say that this sacred council, Vatican Council II, firmly hopes that the initiatives of the Sons of the Catholic Church, joined with those of the separated brethren, that's us, will go forward without obstructing the way of divine providence and without prejudicing the future inspirations of the Holy Spirit. Further, this council declares that it realizes that this holy objective, the reconciliation of all Christians in the unity of the one and only Church of Christ, transcends human powers and gifts. It therefore places its hopes entirely in the prayer of Christ for the Church and in the love of the Father for us and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big statement because that's as close as the Catholic Church has ever gotten to saying we need to reconcile the rift that happened in the Middle Ages. That was a big thing. I have to tell you, there were a lot of Catholics that didn't like that because there are a lot of Catholics that don't like Protestants, just like there are a whole lot of Protestants that don't like Catholics. But that was a big step. Vatican II was a huge change for the Catholic Church. And the way the Catholic Church is today is because of what happened at Vatican II. That really is. It was just a huge event for the Catholic Church. Okay. On the other side of the deal, in Europe for years, scientific naturalism, rationalism, all these things had become a forefront of philosophy and thought in the late 19th century. And this started to filter into the Christian church. And what it did was it brought what we now call the liberal movement into the Christian church, into the Protestant church. The idea was that mankind is now at a point where we now understand how the world works. We understand the scientific method. We understand rational, logical thought. And that a long time ago, when Christians were up running around following Jesus out there, Sermon on the Mount, and working miracles and doing all this stuff, that was really a different world. And it wasn't a world that was like our world now, where we understand the world through science. And so what we have to do as Christians, this is the liberal underpinnings here, what we have to do as Christians is we have to save Christianity. We have to rescue it from hundreds of years of the patina of pious Christian belief. And we have to use the scientific method and rationalism to understand the truth of Christianity, to save it from itself. So they started the idea that we have to rescue Jesus from the church. And they started this thing called the search for the historical Jesus. And they said there are two ideas of Jesus out there. There's the historical Jesus, and there's the Christ of faith. The historical Jesus was this guy who actually lived in the first century and walked about and taught things and had followers and was executed by the Roman authorities. That guy really lived. We need to find out who that guy really was. The Jesus of later on that we all reverence in church and pray to, and that there are statues and pictures of and everything, that's the Christ of faith. That's the creation of the Christian church over hundreds of years, mainly projecting the wants and images of the church onto that historical guy, Jesus. And this became a serious scholarly discussion within the 19th century, within Christianity. The other idea, and really all of this was drawn from the idea, was an anti-supernatural bias. The view was that the Bible was true and inspired in those parts of the Bible that could be rationally proven to be true. The other stuff in there, all these miracles and things like that, those were just the fanciful stories of people that really didn't know any better because they didn't have the scientific method. And so a guy named Bultmann came along, and he said, we need to demythologize the New Testament. We need to get rid of all that supernatural stuff and get down to the core part that really is true. And this was huge. This was a gigantic movement. Primarily, it started out in German scholarship, German Christianity, Dutch Christianity, and then it moved to France and to England, and some of it came over here to the U.S. But most of this was driven by German theologians and German biblical scholars. And we refer to this understanding, this level of discussing the Bible, as higher criticism. And we would call it liberal scholarship, but its official name is higher criticism. And it's based on this idea that we apply scientific naturalism, rational thought, to the Bible, and we eliminate anything that appears to be fanciful stories or supernatural stuff in order to get at the truth of what Christianity is. And I wanted to read from Bultmann here. This was from a thing that Bultmann wrote on the mythology and the message of Jesus. The whole conception of the world, which is presupposed in the preaching of Jesus, as in the New Testament generally, is mythological. This conception of the world we call mythological because it's different from the conception of the world which has been formed and developed by science since its inception in ancient Greece, and which has been accepted by all modern men. In this modern conception of the world, the cause and effect nexus is fundamental. In any case, modern science does not believe that the course of nature can be interrupted or, so to speak, perforated by supernatural power. Now the question arises, is it possible to demythologize the message of Jesus and the preaching of the early Christian community? So what Bultmann is saying is, you know, we're modern folks. We know how the world works. We have science. And this miracle stuff doesn't match with science. I've never seen anybody rise from the dead, so that must not be true. I've never seen anybody actually walk on water. That must not be true. All those healings, that was just sort of uneducated Middle Eastern peasantries who just thought that something was really going on, but it was just a coincidence. The liberal scholars felt that science and rational thought were to be the rule by how we understand Scripture. Bultmann goes on to say, pardon me? Oh, sure. His first name is Rudolf, as in the red-nosed reindeer, R-U-D-O-L-F. Last name is Bultmann, B-U-L-T-M-A-N-N. He was born in the late 19th century. I'm not sure when. I don't know his death dates. He's born like 1880-something. But he is sort of the poster boy for this sort of Christian thinking. It had been criticized that what you're doing when you demythologize the Bible is that you're simply taking modern-day criterion and saying, okay, I'm going to apply this to the Scriptures. So I'm going to take what I believe, and I'm going to study the Scripture in light of what I think is true, as opposed to how most of us would approach the Bible and say, well, what did Paul really mean when he wrote? What did John really mean when he wrote? What did Moses really mean when he wrote? And so I understand Scripture as to mean what the author meant in a literal historical sense. Boltmann and the liberal scholars would say, no, we take the modern criterion, how we understand the world, and we look at Scripture through that lens. And that was a criticism. He responded that by saying, it is, of course, true that demythologizing takes the modern worldview as its criterion. To demythologize is to reject not Scripture or the Christian message as a whole, but the worldview of Scripture, which is the worldview of a past epoch, which all too often is retained in Christian dogmatics and in the preaching of the church. To demythologize is to deny that the message of Scripture in the church is bound to an ancient worldview which is now obsolete. What happened was, this led to stripping the authority from Scripture. Now the Scripture can be pretty much used to do whatever you want with it. And what becomes authority is either my scholarly ability or my understanding of my interpretation of what the meaning of Scripture is outside of the words of Scripture. I mean, you understand how this opens up a huge can of worms. This is what liberalism was. Now, one of the things that came out of this was the study of the Bible as simply a piece of literature. No longer a work that is the God's word for man, not God's revelation, but simply a book, in the same way that we would study the Upanishads or the Tao Te Ching or the Quran. This is just simply a religious text that we can take apart and study as we want. Many of the results of that scholarship last today, interestingly enough, even in relatively conservative evangelical seminaries. The view that the Old Testament, the Genesis, the first five books, the Pentateuch, wasn't written by Moses as a consistent work, but was rather the collection of various, probably five different authors, groups of people, and then compiled at a much later date. That the prophetic sections of the Old Testament, like Daniel's 70 weeks, was written not at the time we believe it was written, prophesying about a future event which would take place, but rather written at after that event had already taken place, but created so it looked like it was saying something. So in other words, telling somebody that you knew the score of the ball game 2 days after the ball game was over. And that's what happened in that. Some of that still percolates through our seminaries today. Interestingly enough, liberalism has had its little fingers into Christianity fairly deeply. Most folks who are sort of regular, good church-going people that have a pretty good understanding of basic Bible study and whatnot find the views and the methods of liberal scholarship to be elitist, egotistical, and pretty much outrageous. Those who are in liberal scholarship don't see it that way. They honestly see that they are rescuing Christianity from the sort of old wives' tales and mystical superstitions of Christians. It is a very interesting thing. The outworking of liberalism we see today in American Christianity in mainly the large denominations, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, and we see the outworking of that in their social decisions. Just recently, the Presbyterian Church of America voted to allow practicing homosexuals to be in clergy. They have written a paper recommending that the United States cut its funding to Israel because of their support of the Palestinian movement. The Episcopal Church has had a continued movement to ordain women, to ordain practicing homosexuals, and when the people within those denominations say this seems to go against what we've been taught Scripture to say, they rely on higher critical liberal assumptions to support their social beliefs. So we're seeing the results of this 19th century liberalism in the major denominations today. Now, there's a reactionary movement to this. I mean, certainly today you see the Episcopal churches that are pulling away. You see the Presbyterian groups that are pulling away. They tried this years ago in the Southern Baptist denomination, and the liberals got shut down very rapidly there. And you see it in Lutherans, because they have different synods. You have Missouri Synod, which is very conservative, as opposed to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which is more liberal. So, but we see this sort of stuff still today. Interestingly enough, liberalism in general, this view that man has the knowledge to make the world a better place through science and rational thought and whatnot, was so popular in Europe. And it really, Europe thought this is the golden age. Man is finally at the pinnacle of all his being through industry and science, and everything will get better. And then all of a sudden, World War I happened. By the way, World War I actually started today, back in 1914, when Austria-Hungarian declared war against Serbia. And World War I shut down a lot of the optimism of the late 19th century liberals, because suddenly man's science and man's technology and man's rational thought didn't do anything to stop hundreds of thousands of young men being slaughtered in the trenches in brutal fighting in World War I. And so a lot of this stuff kind of stopped real fast when the reality of how evil man can be in World War I. But it affected the church. Now, what happened in the church, and here in America, this is interesting, there was a reactionary movement against liberalism. And it's interesting in the way that it started. It had percolated around. There were folks that were saying, no, all this liberal stuff is wrong. We need to tie back to authentic biblical Christianity. But I think, in my opinion, one of the biggest things that occurred was a couple of brothers, the Stuart brothers, Lyman and Milton. A couple of guys here in L.A., and they heard a sermon. And they said, you know what, we need to do something to get authentic biblical Christianity back on track. Now, Lyman Stuart was, he grew up, he was a son of a tanner, but he took all his life savings, about $100, and invested them in the oil industry. Lyman went on to be the co-founder of Union Oil. He's the co-founder of the Union Rescue Mission. No, he may be the founder of the Union Rescue Mission here in LA. He is one of the co-founders of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. We lovingly know that as Biola nowadays. So Lyman and his brother Milton had a lot of money, and they were good Christian men, and they said, you know what? We're going to put up millions of dollars. We want to get the best Christian theologians, Bible scholars, and we want to publish a series of essays of the truth of Christianity in response to all this liberal stuff. And they did it through the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And it originally came out in 12 volumes. You can now get it down in a compact 4 volumes. It's everything that was in the original 12. They just print it in 12. In a series called The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals was one of the key things to occur in evangelical Protestantism in the world, but especially here in America. They published and distributed over a period of 5 years, 1910 through 1915, hundreds of thousands of these things, and they gave them to everybody. They gave them to churches, to pastors, to missionaries. Back when the YMCA and the YWCA was a Christian organization, not just the Y, as they call it now, their new logo, they distributed it through them. In fact, they blew out the first printing. They had to do more. This has had several different printings. You can now buy it in a reprint version. This is the copy I've had for years is by Baker. I think there's another one out there as well. And it's a collection of essays written by big-time Christian evangelical theologians, scholars, lawyers, some pastors, some missionaries, rebutting all the arguments of liberal Christianity and saying, in fact, this is what true biblical Christianity looks like in a reasoned scholarly approach, not just those guys are wrong, we're right because a voice in my head told me, but rather a reasoned, systematic, scholarly approach to counteract liberalism. Also, the fundamentals discussed and set out essays against Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, the Catholic Church, a variety of different things. This was watershed for American Christianity. The fundamentals were the basis of modern conservative evangelical Christian church in America. And it started just up in L.A. on the corner of 6th and Hope Street by the Lyman brothers and the folks there at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. I wanted to read a couple of excerpts from here where they're talking about these liberal views. And I like this excerpt because it sort of has been my philosophy as I've taught this church history class, is that we have to know church history because there isn't a lot of new stuff going on. There's a lot of old stuff being brought up again. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are really just Arian heretics. I mean, that's all they... Had they been in the second century, they would have been Arian heretics. Nowadays, they're the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So nothing is really new. Well, this is what they point out here in the essay, The Bible and Modern Criticism. They say, moreover, these critics claim for their peculiar views that there are new theology in the latest investigation. This is referenced liberal theology. But that also is untrue. Even in the times of Christ, the famous Rabbi Hillel and his disciple Gamaliel substituted for the Mosaic law all manner of man's traditions. Since then, other learned rabbis, such as Ben Akiba, Maimonides, and others, have engaged in Bible criticism, not only casting doubts upon the genuineness of various books of the Old Testament, but also denying the miracles and talking learnedly about myths. Even 1,800 years ago, Celsus brought forward the same objections as those now raised by modern criticism. And in this weak and bundling production, The Life of Jesus, David Strauss has in part also repeated them. That's one of those quests for the historical Jesus books I was talking about. Also, there have been other noted heretics such as Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ, and Pelagius in the 5th century, who rejected the doctrine of original sin. Indeed, this exceedingly new theology adopts even the unbelief of those old Sadducees who said there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, and whom Christ reproved with the words, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And I love, this is my favorite line out of this, "It certainly does not argue for the spiritual progress of our race that such a threadbare and outworn unbelieving kind of science should again in these days deceive and even stultify thousands of people." In other words, our sin nature isn't getting any better. And so they came to speak against liberal theology. In conclusion of the article, The Bible and Modern Criticism, they say, "Let us then, by repudiating this modern criticism, show our condemnation of it. What does it offer us? Nothing. What does it take away? Everything. Do we have any use for it? No. It neither helps us in life nor comforts us in death. It will not judge us in the world to come. For our biblical faith, we do not need either the economists of men nor the approbation of a few poor sinners. We will not attempt to improve the Scriptures and adapt them to our liking, but we will believe them. We will not criticize them, but we will ourselves be directed by them. We will not exercise authority over them, but we will obey them. We will trust Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. His word shall make us free." That is the position of modern evangelical Protestantism. Now, this idea of the fundamentals as well, that term fundamentals, also was applied to a belief that there were five core beliefs that all persons have to hold to be a Christian. This is, again, a theological description of Christianity. They were the virgin conception of Christ, virgin birth, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the truth of the miracles of Christ, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And critics of this, mainly the liberals who this was aimed at, took that word, the fundamentals, and started applying it as a negative term against evangelical Protestants. Evangelical Protestants became fundamentalists. And everybody says, oh, those fundamentalists. Actually, that applies to all of us, I'm assuming. I think most of us here, at least in this room, are pretty much on the same page theologically. I don't have any problem being called a fundamentalist, but it's viewed as that we're sort of those ignorant, backwoods, snake-handling, babbling folks at some little tiny church in the Appalachians or something. But the fundamentals was a group of honest, intelligent, well-structured academic arguments against liberalism. So within the Christian church in America, you now have two groups that rose up. You have liberal Christianity and you have conservative Christianity, which came out of the fundamentals. Most of us at Bible churches, community churches, non-denominational churches, even like Southern Baptist Convention and whatnot, all owe our history to the fundamentals. All of the folks, most of the folks that pastor in these churches, their teachers were influenced by the fundamentals. This was a profound movement within evangelical Protestantism. The other big thing that occurred, so we have the change in the Catholic Church, we have the liberal Christianity in America, and then we have conservative Orthodox biblical Christianity represented by the fundamentals. The other big change was the rise of Pentecostalism. Now, I find this a fabulous accident of history, that the two major movements of the 20th century in American Christianity took place like four blocks apart in Los Angeles. I just think that is amazing. I am just overwhelmed by that. While the fundamentals were being produced down over there on 6th and Hope Street in L.A., around the corner, a couple of blocks away, the Pentecostal movement absolutely exploded. Now, Pentecostalism, or the Holiness Pentecostal movement in America, really kicked off back in 1900 with Charles Parham. And he had a Bible. He was a Methodist. He had a Bible. I said that very... I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say Methodist. He was a Methodist. I didn't mean it that way. He was a Methodist minister who... my grandmother was a Methodist. I have nothing against them. Who started a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And he really got involved in the idea of the effect and the work of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And he really was the one that got this idea of the second blessing or the Holy Spirit baptism as a sign of one's true conversion and true life as a Christian. And so Parham started this back in 1900. Well, here in L.A., about 5 or 6 years later, there was this little Holiness Pentecostal church, Holiness Church there in L.A., and this young gal, Neely Terry, was one of the members of this church, and she went to Texas. And while she was there, there were some religious ceremonies that she went, and she heard a preacher that just completely knocked her off her feet. She heard a guy, his name was William J. Seymour. William Seymour was an African-American, a Pentecostal preacher. He was blind in one eye. His face was scarred from smallpox. He'd been baptized as a Roman Catholic. He converted to the Methodist Church. And then later on, he converted to the Pentecostal movement, studying with Parham, with Charles Parham. And the two of them actually were doing preaching together there in Houston. And Neely Terry went there, and she listened to him, and she was absolutely just knocked out by this guy. And she came back home to L.A., and she went to her little church, and she went to her pastor, a gal named Julia Hutchins, and she said, "We have got to get this guy to come out to our church in L.A. He's the most unbelievable guy I've ever heard preach." So Julia Hutchins says, okay. She contacts William Seymour. He agrees to come out to L.A. He comes out here, and he meets with the church, and they immediately refuse to let him preach there because they said his theology was very suspect, and even though he was a Pentecostal preacher, he had not exhibited that he had been experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So now here's Mr. Seymour out here in L.A. with no place to go and no church gig. So he moved in with a local janitor in his family, and he started preaching around L.A. And he started doing this house church, very low-level stuff. This is in 1905. And he got a bunch of people to follow him because this guy was a very charismatic preacher. William Seymour was a very charismatic preacher. And all these people started to follow him. And in fact, he then started to get people to experience this Holy Spirit baptism. And speaking in tongues and all this stuff started to happen. Now, Seymour himself, in April of 1906, actually experienced his own Holy Spirit baptism. As he related, it was about 4 o'clock in the morning. He'd been praying continually for the past 10 or 12 hours, and he finally experienced the Holy Spirit baptism. And it really took off for him. In fact, so much that all these folks that were coming over to the little house church, there was no room for them anymore. So they needed to find some place for William Seymour to preach. Down on Azusa Street, there was this old building, a warehouse, at 312 Azusa Street, and they were able to get this building. And so they moved in there, and in June of 1906, there at 312 Azusa Street, Seymour started preaching. And it absolutely exploded. Thousands and thousands of people came to the Azusa Street Church. They had multiple services during the day. There was really no break. It was kind of like church starting at 10 in the morning, going until 2 in the morning. And it was full-blown Pentecostal. It was just this giant revival. It was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement in the United States. Everybody who is part of the Pentecostal movement in the United States looks back at Azusa Street as the beginning. Azusa Street revival was for the Pentecostal Christian Church what the fundamentals were for evangelical Protestantism. It was the event. I went back and I found two newspaper articles relating to the Azusa Street revival that were written at the same time. The first comes from the Apostolic Faith newspaper, which was actually produced by the Azusa Street Apostolic Mission, where Seymour is preaching. And they describe what took place there in these revivals. "The power of God now has this city agitated as never before. Pentecost has surely come, and with it the Bible evidences are following, many being converted and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues as they did on the day of Pentecost. The scenes that are daily enacted in the building on Azusa Street are beyond description. The meetings begin about 10 o'clock in the morning and can hardly stop before 10 or 12 at night and sometimes into 2 or 3 in the morning because so many are seeking and some are slain under the power of God. We cannot tell how many people have been saved and sanctified and baptized with the Holy Ghost and healed of all manner of sicknesses. Many are speaking in new tongues and some are on their way to the foreign fields with the gift of the language." That was the description by the Apostolic Faith newsletter, the newsletter produced by that church, about what was going on. At the same time, the LA Times gave their account of that. And this is from an LA Times article on the 17th of June, 1906. "Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street, and the devotees of the weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites compose the congregation, and night is made hideous in the neighborhood by the howlings of the worshipers, who spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and be able to understand all the babble." You can see there were two different views of what was going on Azusa Street. Now, if you're a Pentecostal or a charismatic, you look at Azusa Street as an amazing work of God. If you're not, you look at Azusa Street as a bunch of folks who had a revival meeting. Notice the similarities between that and the Cane Ridge revival that we talked about last week, the Second Great Awakening. Similar manifestations, but Cane Ridge didn't have the impact on America that the Azusa Street revival had. If you think of the face of Christianity in America nowadays is largely defined by how it's portrayed on television. And the Pentecostal movement has produced more media-savvy Christians than I think any other part of Christianity. Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, the infamous Jim Baker, Paul and Jan Crouch, Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn. All of these guys come out of the Pentecostal movement. Okay, even somebody like Pat Robertson, who really was a Southern Baptist, is Pentecostal. And the fact that these guys, you know, TBN is the largest Christian television network in the world, and it's run by folks who look to Azusa Street as the great revival of modern time. So this has had a huge impact on Christianity and on the appearance of Christianity. It has done something that Cane Ridge didn't do, in that it's just happened at the right time, at the dawn of the 20th century, at a time when media became huge for distributing messages. And so a lot of that is why this has become as important as it is in the American Christian church. So then what we have nowadays is an American Christian church that really, Protestant church, that can be looked at in three big ways. Liberal Christianity, conservative, Orthodox, Protestant Christianity, and Pentecostalism. Now, as I had said last week, the interesting thing about America, and this is, I think, uniquely American, it's because of how the church was formed here in those early 13 colonies. Protestants in America understand that the Christian church is the universal church. It is all believers in Christ who have eternal life. That's the universal church. The practice of church, though, is done by individual groups of Christians, the local church. And each of these local churches clearly practice Christianity differently. In America, we have all these different denominations. And we view the denominations as sort of subsets of this larger universal church. One denomination may be high church, and the minister wears robes, and they have candles, and they have formal communion. Other churches may just be guys in, you know, Hawaiian shirts who stand up and preach, and you do communion once a month. Some churches are ethnically geared. Some churches are age geared. You know, you have folks who are, you know, you can't find anybody under the age of 65 in a church, and then other churches you can't find anybody over the age of 25. But all these different denominations all view themselves as part of the larger Christian church. So what's happening is that we're finding these theological movements, liberalism, conservative Orthodox Protestantism, Pentecostalism, we're finding these in different denominations. There are some denominations that are purely Pentecostal. There are some denominations that are purely liberal, United Church of Christ kind of folks. There are some denominations that are strongly and pretty much purely conservative Orthodox Protestant. The church I go to is a free church. It's a very conservative Orthodox Protestant church. But in general, we find that you can go to the Baptist church and you can find there are Pentecostals, there are conservative Christians, there may be a few liberals lurking in the wings, not telling anybody. And so we find that all this stuff seems to filter through different denominations, because these theological movements are viewed as movements within the larger church and not individual denominations. There's also an obscuring nowadays in denominations of the theological origins of those denominations. I think a great example of this is the Calvary Chapel movement. I really like Chuck Smith. I think Chuck Smith's a really good guy. I get a kick out of it. You don't see it anymore. I used to, you know, I'd be driving down MacArthur and I'd look over and here's this old kind of, you know, Cadillac or Lincoln next to me, and there's Chuck just driving along on the street, just like anybody else. I put that in contrast to some of the folks that we see, let's say, on television, who travel in limousines and, you know, have these sort of celebrity lifestyles. But Chuck's out there driving himself around. Chuck started the Calvary Chapel movement basically in a tent out in the middle of a field. He was bringing all the surfers and all the stoners from the 60s, and the guy, and he was leading them to Christ. And he was preaching an authentic, orthodox Christian message of conversion. Chuck was a holiness Pentecostal guy. And the Calvary Chapels had huge Pentecostal influence in its early days. There was a point where tongue speaking got to be such a problem at the church services that they had to actually stop it in the service and move it to a separate event after the church service was over. They used to call it the afterburn. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, when you go to the Refuge, or when you go to the Rock, or when you go to whatever the local Calvary church is in your area, you don't think you're going to a Pentecostal church or a holiness church. But yet, the origins of that particular, and I really think Calvary is considered legitimately a denomination in and of its own, that's the origin of that. But we don't see that now. So while Christian church in America in the 21st century is viewed as local denominations as part of a larger universal church, it also, we don't put as much stress on the idea of where did our denomination come from. I'd wager to say that in some churches that don't have a denominational name, that folks might not know what denomination that particular church is part of. You know, certainly an example, I belong to a free church, Evangelical Free Church of America. There are churches that are EV free churches that don't call themselves EV free churches, right? They're Community Bible Church or the you know, Holy Bible Church or whatever, the Oceanside Church or... And there are people that will show up to that and don't understand. They're part of this large denomination that has a history of coming out of Lutheranism and all this other stuff. Because in America, we don't sort of do that. We sort of, our church is our church. I think that's probably a good thing in that we come to church to worship the Lord, and we do it, honestly, most of us hoping that we do it in a true manner, that the theology is correct at the church. The only other thing that happens, though, is we have a tendency, because of that, to not have roots in particular churches. If you go to a church and you don't like the preacher, you go, oh, no, I'll just go to a different church. Go someplace else. Go someplace with a preacher I like. Usually that's a preacher that says something you like. Whether the preacher is good or not, it has usually very little to do with it. It is more that, well, that preacher just said it's a sin what I like to do, so I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'm going to this other church. Or you go to a church because it's got really good music, or it's got a really good junior high school program, and you happen to have junior high school kids, whatever reason. And we have a tendency to shift churches a lot without understanding the history behind some of the churches we're going to. I think that sometimes is a negative of the way the modern American church is. The theology of church teaches us that church is where the Holy Spirit works. And the Holy Spirit, while it works in us individually for our conversion, convicting us for our conversion when we become believers. The Holy Spirit indwells us after that as our guide and our teacher and the one that brings us to the truth and makes us more like Christ. But the real work of the Holy Spirit is always done in community. It's not done in individuals. And what happens sometimes in the American church is that we either get too hung up on those individual denomination things, I don't like that preacher, I'm going to go to this other one, or we get tied into theological issues other than what's the work of the Holy Spirit within community. And the purpose of a church, and this has been the purpose of the church since Acts 2, since the day of Pentecost, was a group of believers coming together to worship God and to provide a community for the Holy Spirit to work, to make them more Christ-like and to affect the world. And what's important now in the 21st century, after going through all these 17 weeks of history that we have, is to understand that what happened at Pentecost and what the early church did is still the valid model for what church should do. Whether we are Lutheran or Pentecostal or conservative Orthodox, non-denominational Protestant, what our church should be is a group of committed believers who form a community, who invest in each other's lives, who provide the ground for the Holy Spirit to work so that we become more Christ-like, we worship God, and we affect the world at large, the non-Christian world at large. That's what the first century church did. That's been the goal of the church throughout history, albeit it's failed miserably a lot of times. And that should be what we do as church today. So our local church becomes hugely important in that manner. For me, my local church, the church that I've attended now for 15 years or more, is where I worship God corporately. It's where I find the work of the Holy Spirit, both for me and that I, my support and my support of others. And it's where I gather with other believers to affect the larger community. And that's what the church is. That's consistent theologically with the picture of the church in the New Testament. So as we look at all the history we've studied then, we say understanding what the church is, this continuum, this line that stretches back to the day of Pentecost, to this Sunday when we go to church, it's the same church. Because we're sinful humans, we've failed a lot. There have been hugely wonderful times, and there have been hugely negative times. But we're consistent. We're standing on the shoulder of all those Christians before us. And if the Lord tarries another 100 years, another 200 years, whatever, we're still in, and those Christians out there in the 22nd century are going to look back at us and in the same way we look back at the 20th century or the 14th century or the 9th century. And that's important for us as believers to understand that we are part of this whole continuum. That is the history of Christianity. Any questions? Okay. Then you are officially experts in the history of the church.